makes a good Christian into a bitter person. Over the last few years, a certain type of question is fascinating me about how lives seem to be turning out, or maybe haven't turned out. Got there and didn't go any further, or just maybe even temporarily. What turns a good Christian into a bitter person? Now, I'm going to get to a main text from Ephesians about two-thirds of the way through the service, so sit tight. This has a longer introduction. But back to this kind of question. You might call them ironic questions about how a given life turns out. Now, some of it might come with age, but it seems like even when I was young, I asked myself, well, how's my life turning out? How am I doing against my plan? What kind of person am I becoming? So it isn't just entirely a function of age. I think there's a change, though, because when you're young, you always feel that there'll be time to change course and reinvent yourself. So you're always kind of, you feel anyway as if you're always turning out, never having turned out to be a certain kind of person. And that does begin to seem, we get a little more pessimistic about that as you get a little bit older, in case you want to know what comes next, depending on where you're in life. But of course, it's an illusion, too. Because many of the things you do when you're 14 or 15 are the very things you're up against when you're 30 or 40, and the things that might, in some ways, lead you to some kind of bitterness. And of course, once again, too, you don't know how many years God's going to give you, do you? You may only get 25 or 35 years to become anything at all because of, accidents and disease, and self-destruction. These claim people, you only have so much time to develop as a person. So you may have turned out. Rather than just be turning out much earlier than you planned. Now, let me think about these questions, ironic questions about life. Several of them have gotten me lately, in the last few years. For instance, similar questions. What makes smart people stupid? I mean, when you look at some lives, you see somebody starts out impressive, accomplished, and directed, but then they end up, it seems like, trapped in stupidity. And, I can think of some big examples, but I should probably keep them to myself. Let me say, it seems to happen a lot in politics, and on all sides, it happens that way. And other questions, what makes a beautiful person ugly? How can a person who seems to be full of grace and beauty end up ugly? And, of course, you see that a lot in the entertainment business, don't you? You think, how did that get there? And there are a whole lot more. There are ironic questions. What makes a strong person suddenly weak, for example? You could turn all those questions around. You could say, well, what turned an ugly person beautiful, or made a weak person strong, et cetera, or took a stupid person and made them pretty wise all at once. So, and you see some of that. I've seen this in Jesus Christ, in lives of Christ. The other turnaround happened where the weak became strong. But I'm on this question this morning. What makes a good Christian bitter, a bitter person? I see it frequently. I'm probably prone to it myself. I've seen it in myself. You start out with good intentions. You never dream that you're going to become that guy. But you end up almost trapped in a way of relating to people that is always contrarian. It's always in opposition. It's always critical. And, you start to leave church and you've got this litany of complaints and slights. And it grows in you emotionally. And pretty soon your typical state is you're somewhat outraged all the time. You're just a bit bitter about everything. And soon you realize, indeed I am that guy that I never dreamed I would become. Now, bitter is a visual word. It's a great word because you picture a person tasting something that's unpleasant and puckering their mouth and squinting and shivering. Think beyond lemons. Lemons are pleasant bitter, but think of something that's really kind of always repulsively bitter. And a bitter experience is like that. It really comes to this idea of something that hits you, that hurts you. And a bitter person can have that effect. You see, they become embittered, but they in turn become the bitterness around other people. It's an interesting study emotionally. Bitterness appears to be related to resentment. Disappointment. You find it a little hard. Like all emotions, they're very hard to define exactly what emotions are, but they're the kind of thing, you know it when you see it, and you certainly know it when you feel it. And I'm sure you've felt some bitterness in your life. It
for some bizarre reason you have it, sit tight, it'll catch up with you. At its foundation, I think bitterness is related to a problem with love. At least as I see it and I've experienced it, loving has always been the key to unlock these chains of bitterness that can wrap around you. A bitter person is not loving, and a loving person is not ultimately bitter, at least in the long run or in the big picture. I think it's very important for us to consider this here. Churches, of course, involve a lot of what I think of as secondary stuff. But as I see it, the heart of what we're here for this morning is that the Holy Spirit has brought a group of people together to cultivate in us a love of God and a love for others. So all those other church trappings you see, buildings and worship and activities and the things we do, even to a certain extent study, they're just the props for something else that's happened, that we would love God and that we would love one another. So it's about love. And love, I think, among its many functions, is working to push bitterness aside from our lives, to exclude it from our lives. There could be lots of many explanations for a bitter track that you could get on in life. I want to just suggest one for discussion as our main one. But you can think of lots of reasons a person might become bitter. For instance, on its most superficial emotional level, as I said, we get bitter when we're disappointed. And then we begin to resent the persons or things that thwarted us. We've been let down. Our hope has been dashed. Now, that's a useful thing to understand if you're feeling bitter, that it might be related to disappointment. But I want to add another idea to it that's perhaps a little less pleasant, and one for which you might have to take, pleasant in the sense that you have to take responsibility for this. Self-absorption. I think it's one of the biggest issues a modern person has to face. Because I think if I look around us and look inside myself, it seems to me we're all about ourselves all the time. So ask the person next to you, what's it about? And the answer is, it's about me, of course. And self-absorption, I think, leads to a lot of problems and pathology in the modern world. I mean, it's led the modern world to a lot of pampering, self-pampering. And can get more aggressive because we want to defend that self-interest and that comfort. Of course, the problem here is in the church that it's not about me. It's not about you exactly. In as much as psychologically you can get away from that, obviously some of that's wired into us. But it's not about us. We Christians in particular are called into a fairly intense set of relationships that remind us all the time that it's not just about me. So if we're all about us and we're forced into that situation where we have to come out of ourselves, we start to see slights where none have been made. And you can go from feeling slightly underappreciated to feeling downright persecuted, and then finally you regard yourself as a victim. And this can happen rather quickly, by the way. I mean, I've seen the progression go. I mean, it could take weeks and years, but chances are it could take about 60 seconds to go from feeling slighted to being a victim. Lot of people's minds. We're brilliant at making mental connections when it comes to us, of course. Most bitter people I know consider themselves victims. They've been victimized. They rarely ever consider themselves perpetrators. They've been done wrong. Of course, I know this progression because I go through it with some regularity, but it can get bad in some cases. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time explaining how this becomes a toxic presence in a Christian fellowship, because it makes a lie out of the fundamental issue in church, our love for one another. The chief hallmark of being a follower of Christ is love for one another, right? Love is central. And so when something is agitating against that love, or working against this primary task that God's got going in our lives, in our character, it's making a lie out of Christian fellowship, really, out of the entire truth of what we're about here. A bitter person says, you don't love me, and therefore I can't love you. So I'm suggesting one possible explanation for bitterness is self-absorption. As it happens, of course, you can always ask, what's the question behind the question? Well, why are you so self-absorbed? Well, you can always suggest it's a universal and timeless sinful human tendency. But I do think that our affluent modern world, where the primary relationships have been reorganized in our society. In other words, our relationship to our families and to our jobs and to society at large have shifted in the last, say, half century. And so now I think, in a sense, we have unparalleled opportunity to indulge ourselves in ways that lead to self-absorption that only like the rich and royalty could have done, 100 or 200 years ago. That there would be other restraining influences going on in primary relationships. Not that you couldn't be sort of personally and privately self-absorbed, but the demands on you for responsibility in other relationships would cause you at least to act differently. Well, in any event, I'm preaching a sermon this morning to check us and to ask us to examine ourselves to see if any of us are moving toward a bitter track. And in case you have that kind of mind, I don't have anyone or anything in particular in mind here. CF this morning. I have seen this, though, in my life across the church and in my broader set of relationships, and so I'll just say prevention is the best medicine in this case. I want to have us create in ourselves a mindset that will make sure we don't become the good Christian who becomes a bitter person. So I'll dish this out. Self-absorption, feeling wounded, feeling entitled, being delicate, what all this has to do with love, that's a lot on the plate. I know this would not necessarily be easy to accept if you're feeling this way, because a victim doesn't want to hear that they're responsible. And by the way, I'm not suggesting in this for a minute that people can't offend, hurt, or abuse you. They could really do that to you. You can really be disappointed. And as a matter of fact, I think one of the primary things a Christian has to deal with sometimes is disappointment with God. Because we set out with all kinds of conceits about what God ought to do for us and the kind of life he ought to prevent or provide for us. And God has other plans. After all, he's God. And so it could be quite a struggle in a life to accept God's will. And sometimes that leads people to disappointment and kind of bitterness about their whole faith. I've experienced that a little bit too. And by God's grace, though, there's this ability then to accept and to rise above the problem. And once again, it seems to me love is the issue. Loving God. Loving God more than the plan that we had for ourselves is the key. Just like loving others can be the key to unlocking bitterness towards other people. I'm considering this person, a hypothetical person, who has fallen into a pattern of almost kind of chronic illness, painful disease, of bitterness. And the person who can't participate, the person who can't play a part, the person who would never have an encouraging word for anyone else because their problems are too great, unable to get along in any Christian fellowship anywhere, not being, and just this love that is clearly what God is trying to create among us. Well, since bitterness in an individual, it doesn't play out just in isolation. You can't just keep this to yourself. It comes as this conspicuous, throbbing, sore thumb in a congregation. I do want to consider it from a church angle. Perhaps we fundamentally misunderstand what church is. Now, everything I'm about to say, of course, can be followed by or counterweighted with its opposite idea. But I'd like you to consider these points before you rush in there to provide the balance that will water it down and cause my point to be lost. Church is at least one half, wouldn't we admit, where you come to serve and not be served. I think we can all accept that. Where you come to give at least as much as you receive. I mean, that's modest, right? Give more than receive. Where you come to focus on others and not on yourselves. And by the way, I think a lot of people find that it's the very thing that they find liberating. They come in expecting needs to be met in the church, but they find that being needy and self-centered is actually a kind of slavery in which someone, no group or no individual ever really meets enough of their need. And so getting out of themselves in this way can be fabulously liberating. And it does, I think, resonate with the work the Holy Spirit's doing in all our lives to get us off that track that's so self-focused and self-absorbed. It's what the Lord is doing in us. It begins to sound like you're saying, all right, Liz, there should be great joy in Christian fellowship. But I think you'll all admit that joy in Christian fellowship is sometimes a little bit of what a great joy to be with God's people. How I love them.
My
guess is not everybody leaves every Sunday. Well, maybe so. I know. You know, I've made it right away. Let's remember that the impetus to be part of one another's lives and all, to gather here. This was not a social custom that brought us here. This was the evidence that the Holy Spirit assembled a group of people and is doing this work in our lives, and our interest for one another, to a large extent, is foreign to us. When you look around any church, you probably see people, these people wouldn't be my friends naturally. But you find, as you're around them, your love and appreciation for them grows, and even your sense of need for them grows. And this is, you know, great evidence that God is real. That God exists. I don't want to be simple-minded about how that process is, because it's really awkward to see. I mean, God, think of what God's doing. No other organization on earth is trying to do this. Call different people with different needs, different gifts, different backgrounds, all sorts of dissimilarity with one another, to be part of one body, His church. Well, that's quite a task, you see, and it would be childish, downright childish, to think that would be automatic and easy. God touching our lives directly, and we should welcome the opportunity. Of course you get tired doing that, and everybody gets tired of it, and I do, like everyone else, but we're all desiring an authentic spirituality. That's what draws us. We want the evidence that God is real, that there really is a Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that this is, He's doing something in our lives, and I think this is where His touch is one of the most dramatic demonstrations. Reality of this is in coming together. So in other words, what I'm saying is, if you come to church and you feel a little awkward, you feel a little out of place, I'm not going to tell you you're not. You probably are. But why should you think anything's wrong? That's what it's about. God is teaching you to love one another. And you just kind of guess, because you've all been through elementary school, that the homework gets harder in each grade. It just might get more difficult, not easier. As you move up, because you've already got the first grade level of love, you've got to go for third grade love now. Oh, I don't know, where are we now? Everyone's college degrees. Well, I think I'm up to about seventh grade love. You know, it's kind of dicey. Dealt with seventh graders, you know, a little fickle. I found that in congregation, a bitter person. Not a neutral or benign being, presence, quantity in the church. A bitter person doesn't keep it to themselves. They share the joy. The bitter person radiates it, even if they keep their mouth shut, you see. And they're thwarting, quenching what the Holy Spirit's bringing out. Now, we finally arrived to the place where I'm introducing my Bible passage. So if you're the one who wants to read along, I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll be starting in verse 25. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. And here's a passage that brings up this word bitterness, but does it in a context with some other ideas, and I think you'll see that it fits together pretty well. So we start to read in verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who is in need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, there you had it in verse 31, our key word for the morning. It says, let all bitterness be put away. Now, just to focus on that word, of course, is a little bit of a very narrow focus in terms of the passage, but consider this, because it applies broadly across the other things that are suggested. If it were psychologically impossible to lay aside bitterness, I don't think the exhortation would be there. In other words, emotions just happen to you, so live with it. In other words, if it's something that yields to conscious decision or conscious to the human will, then it's meaningful as an exhortation. You can indeed arise above this. And the statements that give it its context, I think, make that credible, that bitterness could yield. For example, at the start of the passage, it says, lay aside falsehood and speak truth. We're just going to walk down through these. Well, you see, the real love that would exclude bitterness can't rest on lies and not saying things that need to be said. Now clearly, of course, there are some things that probably should never be said. But there are some things that absolutely need to be said. And not saying them will result in kind of troubles. And the Bible doesn't suggest for a minute that a Christian fellowship has to be built upon a stony silence about things that desperately need to be spoken. Well, it has to happen sometimes. Now, also it says, be angry. Okay, I'm glad to hear that I can be angry, because I'm there a lot of the time. Be angry. Okay, that's something that probably won't yield to will. But debt. Do not sin. And it goes on to say that. That says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, every time I've heard that expressed in recent years, it's always been in marital and family contexts. You know, like you go to bed, mad at your wife or something like that, or a kid. Well, that's fine family advice, but I want to remind you, it's addressed to the church. It's not addressed in the narrow context of personal relationships in the family. It's addressed to all of us. There will be occasions for anger, in which anger is probably inevitable, and anger might even be the appropriate response, but the key is to not allow it to become an excuse for sin, which gives the devil, our great opponent, his opportunity. And then it launches into a very interesting thing on stealing and restitution. I'm not sure that has a practical application immediate for congregations. I might say something about the early church that's kind of interesting. Who's there? He who steals must steal no longer. It's almost kind of present tense, you know, like if you're sitting here this morning and you happen to be a thief. I mean, if this does apply to you, I want you to apply it. But you've got to stop doing that now if you want to follow Christ. And instead of doing that, you've got to work and have something actually to give rather than taking, the height of selfishness. But assuming that can't apply broadly in a congregation, but what does it say? In principle, it's certainly saying that you come to give and make up for it. Those selfish things you have, the restitution is appropriate. Then it moves on to address our verbal life. And it's very interesting there, because you know how phony Christian speech can be a lot of the time, right? We kind of pop up this pious stuff, and it doesn't really, maybe it edifies you, but it kind of weirds me out, you know, if it's just too artificial. I mean, I appreciate the effort that we're trying to pump it up spiritually here and keep our eyes on the Lord, but pious gibberish, apparently. Talk about the weather, maybe. Anything, get us off this track. But the thing that it describes here is edifying according to the need of the moment. I think that's a very interesting thing, because it seems to say that which builds up ought to be flexible, creative, adaptive, and constructive. And that says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Our time together is a joint effort in trying to cooperate with God's Holy Spirit, who's going to be doing something mysterious to us most of the time, and we won't really quite be able to track his work in our lives so easily. It says, don't grieve him in this process. Don't thwart him. Our job is to help each other cooperate with that power that's working in us. And then we get to the magic word again, the key word here, bitterness. Lastly, let bitterness, then the list, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice are to be put away. They will yield. In other words, be angry, but don't sin. But put aside malice, lay it aside. And you know, that list is kind of a cool list if you think about it, because those aren't words we typically use, are they? I mean, would you quit clamoring, please? Or, I detect malice. I mean, most people have to think malice. Is that again? Don't they? That's a cool list. So I just plant the seeds, so I can't go into it all this morning. go home and look up malice in the dictionary, or clamor, better yet. Those are interesting things to list there. I don't think a church can make a rule against bitterness. I mean, I suppose we can make rules about certain things, say, do that, you can hear from us, but I mean, I don't know that you'll hear from the church over bitterness, because who on earth is going to serve as the human judge in that particular courtroom? You could see how that wouldn't be the beginning of a constructive conversation in the Lord. But this idea of helping one another lay aside bitterness is what we should be about even this morning. So I ask you, what did you do this morning to help people around you lay aside bitterness? And what are we doing here together? There are several church approaches to this. One, of course, would be to just shut up and stew about one another privately. That'll work for a while. Happens, but you cynically give up the idea of Christian fellowship that's real love. You say, yeah, well, that's nice, but that's not the reality. It's much more fun to stew about these things. I think other churches kind of deal with the possibility of bitterness by remaining so superficial in the idea of Christian fellowship that there really nothing to be bitter about. Somebody took your parking space or something. I mean, all you do is come to church and go home. You don't have really any interaction that would lead to bitterness. Well, that would work for a while, too. But the thing is, we're after a biblical picture of Christian fellowship here, aren't we? And being involved with one another, being accountable with one another, loving one another, and a higher level, higher picture of what this Christian fellowship means is before us. And the trouble is, though, of course, when you up that ante, you have this issue that you're going to have to deal with each other's flaws. And that possibility is going to skyrocket the closer you get to one another. There's a reason that somebody invented that proverb. Familiarity leads to contempt. You know, it works. It's a proverb. The closer you get to people, the harder they are to take. Well, we have to put up with each other. And it seems to me that sometimes in that case, if we're a little bit self-absorbed and delicate and have been pampering ourselves, we will become unable to do that. And situations arise in which bitterness. And so there's no surprise to me that under that passage I read you, the last verse sums it up and just says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Be kind. I've been a Christian something like 38 years. I'm sure the church has had many times when it had to be just kind to me. Those 38 years, that's probably the only good response, just be kind to him. Be tenderhearted and forgive. And the great reason to commit yourself to this approach to other people is not in the fact that you are some magnanimous, generous person emotionally who doesn't feel the normal range of human emotions, but it's based on a truth that God has forgiven you in Jesus Christ. And so you have to rehearse for yourself this idea that whatever anyone has ever said to you, or however they might behave toward you, or neglect you, or slight you, or annoy you, or be callous and insensitive to you, they might block your way or get in front of you, or maybe even ignore you. Can you imagine? It will be nothing. It will be absolutely nothing in comparison to what God has had to forgive you in order to have you enter his kingdom. And if God's forgiveness of our sins really is the focus and foundation of our lives in Jesus Christ, then we can call that truth back again and again and again and say, I can forgive you with sincerity. I can forgive the situation, and I can love you. Well, back to this bitterness idea. The bitter person hasn't gotten there yet. They're missing the connection. God has forgiven them. They can forgive in turn, regularly, honestly, with sincerity. They're disappointed and resentful. But does that reflect a real clear view of reality or just part of the story? You see, it's they themselves who must be kind and tender-hearted and forgive. And the Bible doesn't so much invite you to a relationship in which this is reciprocal, in which you say, okay, you go first. You know, I'll love you as much as you love me. But the Christian, the Holy Spirit in us says, I'll do this unilaterally if that's what it takes. And there's nothing cockeyed about that. And it's Christians... commitment to behaving that way isn't built on some strange optimism or the idea that you're a superhuman. But remember what the passage says. It says, speak the truth, for example. And there will be times, of course, when it's tempting not to say the whole truth. There will be times of anger, but check it so it doesn't fester. There will be times when what is satisfying to say certainly isn't going to be the helpful thing to say. And we choose these things unilaterally. We're prepared to forgive. This is what Christ has called us to. It's not a contract in which the other person sets the terms of our relationship. Sweep anything under the rug there of what that will mean for us, what will need to be forgiven. All offenses are not an illusion, and they're not just in the mind of the beholder, but armed with this view of things of what Christ has done in us and the forgiveness God has shown us, I don't think bitterness gets an easy start if we keep reminding ourselves. So put aside bitterness. It will respond to your efforts. As I said, emotions, bitterness is probably an emotion, and emotions by definition are involuntary. You know that. I mean, emotions are involuntary physical responses to stimuli. Psychology, some kind of life. But emotions are like that. I mean, they happen. You can't control the emotional response. But that's not the end of the story. Emotions do not need to rule your life. And great adjustment can be made as we rehearse ourselves for ourselves truths that are easily discarded when we have our first emotional reaction to something like this. And that's why we remember when we're getting bitter, what has God forgiven me? What does it mean that God through Christ has forgiven me? And as you rehearse this truth for yourself, you may find yourself responding emotionally differently after a while, because you put truth in charge of your life, not an emotional engine that's going to just drive you. So you can say, oh yes, I'm angry, but I don't have to stay angry. And I'm hurt, but I will try to forgive. And I can forgive, especially in light of what God has forgiven. I can control what comes out of my mouth. You see, when you do this, you're pushing aside those things to bitterness. Well, I'll conclude now. As I see it, the great antidote to bitterness is love. And I said this is a sermon designed to prevent what hasn't happened already, I hope. Has happened already, then you've heard what I've had to say. Even though I'm sure it's preventive medicine, you've had a touch of bitterness in your life, I'm sure. What I'd like to do is invite you to a couple of moments of meditation. Just take stock of where you are in relationship to this passage of Scripture in particular, and to ask yourself, am I on a bitter track? Is there bitterness in my life? I know we don't have a strong tradition here of calling on silence in worship, and so too call you for 2 minutes of meditation. Count on it. Your mind's going to go to lunch a couple of times. When that happens, that doesn't mean you're a spiritual loser. It just means you're a little bit hungry. Call it back. You know, call it back and say, okay, sandwich, no. Bitterness, that's what we're talking about. And I'm going to call you to 2 minutes of meditation, and I'll close with a prayer. So reflect on this prayer.